Well, we turn in 1 Chronicles this evening to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and we read from the 8th verse. We began to look at this chapter last Wednesday evening. I think one of the more difficult chapters in the Old Testament in particular, chapter which leaves us, I think, staggering at God's ways with his people, at the unfathomableness of God's purposes. And I hope that ultimately we realize that however great our perplexities and however deep our questionings, our ultimate response to God's revelation is to bow before it and to cry for the depth of the wisdom and the majesty of God, how unsearchable are his ways. So we saw last time Satan rising up against Israel. I've got it going. And inciting David to take a census, and David proudly, arrogantly, looking to number his fighting men, his confidence being in his numbers and not in the Lord his God. And we saw that this was evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel, and we now discover just what that punishment was. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." What we discover from verse 9 following is that even the deepest and most sincere repentance for sin does not automatically remove the consequences of our sin. We may have to live many years, even a lifetime, with the consequences of our sin, even though God has forgiven us, cleansed us, and fitted us for his presence. Because there is a built-in principle that sin has consequences, and sometimes we are left a bit like Jacob, limping to the end of our lives, limping with the evidence of our fallenness, albeit knowing that God has graciously cleansed us and put our sin behind him and behind us. The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, and it's the Hebrew word navi, really meaning a prophet, almost synonymous with the word prophet. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress." Notice there is no questioning of God's righteous judgment. "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord." That is, he's choosing the 3rd option. "For his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down, and no wonder. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the sight of your threshing floor, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. That is an altar of sacrifice, making atonement for sin. Sell it to me at the full price." Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offerings. I will give all this." But King David replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into his sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the desert, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high place at Gibeon. The tabernacle remained there. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant already had been brought to Jerusalem, we saw in an earlier chapter. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Now I wonder what you made of that. I'm sure these verses must strike us as immediately strange and hard to understand. And that's no bad thing. Remember that in Peter's second letter, he spoke of Paul's letters, which he says are hard to understand. Now, if Peter can say regarding the epistles of Paul that he found them hard to understand, I don't think we should be surprised if we come to portions of Scripture that leave us perplexed, leave us with questions, and leave us wondering perhaps just what is God about in this. These verses, you'll note, recount for us what happened after David's great sin. Four things in particular. First, God brings a sore and terrible judgment upon all Israel, not just David. Secondly, God relents and brings the judgment to an end. Thirdly, David manifests a deep and genuine repentance. And four, the incident leads to the setting apart of Araunah's threshing floor as the site for the great temple that Solomon will build. And so the whole chapter leads up to this climax that out of evil, God brings forth good. The great temple, which will be the manifest sign of God's presence among his people. The temple which will dominate Jerusalem, and later tragically so, because people will come to put their hope in the temple and not in the Lord of the temple, is where the whole chapter is bringing us. Well, let's try and look as simply as we are able. And if you find that there are things that I'm failing to dwell upon, it's only because of deep ignorance, I assure you. First of all, God's offer to David through Gad the prophet, verse 10 following, gives David, you'll notice, the opportunity to cast himself wholly upon the Lord. God comes to David with these three options. And the option that David chooses is the third option. Verse 13, David says to God, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. And what David literally says here is, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for many are his mercies, very much. That's not good grammar, is it? Many are his mercies, very much. But you see, what David fastens onto as he suddenly finds himself confronted with the holy, righteous wrath of God against sin in his people, what David clings to is that God's mercies are many and very much. You see, there is no protesting here with David. Lord, you're going over the top. Lord, your judgments, they're unfathomable. Lord, now later he says in verse 17, Lord, what about these sheep? What have they done? I'm the one who has sinned. But immediately, what he fastens onto is the fact that God is rich in mercy. And even in the midst of finding himself engulfed in righteous judgment, what David clings to is the anchor that will keep his soul, is that God's mercies are many and very much. Now, I simply want to make the point that this must always be our response to God in all his dealings with us. We must recognize that before the holy God of heaven, we deserve not only none of his blessings, we deserve his unending, unrelenting wrath. We are unholy, unrighteous, rebel sinners. That's the deepest truth about us. Now by grace we become forgiven, beloved children. But by nature, we are unholy, rebel, hell-deserving men and women. And this, in a sense, is what David is acknowledging here. He goes on to say, Lord, I don't understand why so many are judged for the sin of what appears to be one. That's a problem for David to grapple with. But fundamentally, he knows his only plea before God is mercy. That's why when people say to me, well, God's not fair. If God were fair, we would all be damned. That's not how the world sees it, because we look at ourselves in the light of one another. And beside one another, we can appear reasonably clean. Beside me, you might appear like little angels. Mind you, you may not. But before God, our place is to cry for mercy. And that's what David does here. He's confronted with these options, and he casts himself on the mercy of God, as if to say, Lord, whatever you do with me, I'm trusting ultimately that you, whose mercies are many, yea, very much, will deal in mercy with me. I wonder if that's the perspective we have. Tremendous danger in this world in which we live to think that almost God owes us something. Our first response before the Lord is to cast ourselves down and say, Lord, we glory in your mercy. We praise you for your love, but your love is merciful. If God wasn't merciful to sinners, he wouldn't love us. The second thing we need to notice here is that God's judgment on Israel was a devastating judgment. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. 70,000 men fell dead. What are we to say about this awful calamity that struck the people of God. There are two things I think that I would want to say, and the first is this. It seems to me that this judgment was clearly intended by God to impress upon all of Israel his utter, his complete, and his holy opposition to sin wherever he finds it. The New Testament puts it more succinctly: judgment begins at the house of God. You see, we take sin so lightly. We live in a world that takes sin lightly, and we take sin lightly. Now, there isn't always a connection between calamity and sin. Our Lord warned us against that in John 9 with the man born blind. The disciples said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Jesus said, "None of them." That's not the point. He's not blind. He isn't afflicted because of sin, but because of the sovereign purpose of God. We mustn't look at calamity or people's lives and say automatically, "Ah, yes, they must be great sinners." Look at Job. Look at Jesus. He died to all intents and purposes outwardly the death of an accursed criminal. God is saying to his people here, in a most remarkable way, your God is a consuming fire. Now you see, we need to learn to see God as he is. We need to learn to bring together all that God reveals of himself in his word. Talking to a friend earlier this week who was saying, one of his relations would press him and say, "Don't you believe God is love?" Well, indeed, we wouldn't want to deny it. We want to placard it. But he's holy love. It's interesting in the first letter of John, where John uses the phrase twice over, "God is love." Before he tells us God is love, he says God is light. Before he comes to the holiness of God, he presents to us the holiness of the love of God. He presents to us the holiness of God. God is light; in him there is no darkness at all. God clearly, through this unusually remarkable, righteous, dramatic providence, engraves upon his people his utter hatred of sin. The second thing I want to say is this: God takes sin no less seriously today. You'll meet people who say, "Well, that's the God of the Old Testament." There is but one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He isn't the God of the Old Testament, he's the God of Holy Scripture. Jesus spoke more about judgment, about wrath, and about hell than anyone else in the whole of the Bible. The most awful statements about hell, where their worm does not die, is not found in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament actually has very, very little to say about hell. The full revelation of that awful reality comes in the New Testament. It's the Gospel that reveals that. Now, we live under a new covenant. We are no longer a national physical entity like Israel. And sometimes God's dealings with them were on the basis of their nationhood and their nationality and their physicality. God deals with us now spiritually. We're under a new covenant, but not a new God. That's why, for example, right at the beginning of the early church in Acts chapter 5, you have the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. They lie to the Holy Spirit by pretending to the church they were giving more than they really were. They wanted to be looked upon as spiritual Christians. Now, the passage doesn't say they weren't Christians, and I think quite probably they were. But they wanted to
be looked upon as being large-hearted, generous-giving Christians, and they pretended to give so much. And God struck them down. Ananias died, and when his wife said the same thing, she was struck down, and the church was in awe. And you might think, well, maybe that's all there is. No. In the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul expounds to us the Lord's teaching on the Lord's Supper, he says, now when you come to the Lord's table, don't come thoughtlessly, don't come lightly. Examine the Lord's body, examine yourself as to why you're there, because he says, the reason why some of you have died and some of you are suffering is because you are treating lightly the holy things of God. Now you say that to someone today, they'll say, well, I don't want anything to do with that kind of God. But you see, the big difference is the God of Scripture takes sin seriously. God will go to any lengths to save people from hell. This world wants to press people into hell. What kind of God is this? Don't believe these barbaric medieval notions. God will go to any lengths. And the greatest length that God went to was in the sacrifice of his Son. The cross reveals to us the seriousness with which God takes sin. Incidents like this stagger us. The flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, this astonishing catastrophe. But beside the cross, where the everlasting Son of God died a forsaken, abandoned, sin-bearing, curse-bearing death, there is where we stand with open mouths, with not a word to speak. We don't try to justify God's act. God is his own interpreter, and he will make them plain. I was visiting someone today, this afternoon, in hospital, and we're talking about this in a smaller measure, and I was saying, you know, I'm sure that every Christian believer, the moment they enter the eternal presence of God, will be filled immediately with the sense of the wonder and wisdom of all the ways of God. Now we know in part, then we shall know, even as also we are known. You see, God is very daring. God knows our human frailty. He knows that people will read passages like this and say, well, that's the kind of God you're proclaiming to me, you can keep him. God placards himself as he is. And calls us to trust him. The third thing we need to reckon with is this, that David's sin brought judgment upon the many. David's sin was responsible for this plague of divine judgment. And so in verse 17, and we'll come back to the angel in a moment of death. In verse 17, David says, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Isn't David simply expressing what so often is in our hearts? Perplexity at the ways of God. And if you think, well, I'm not perplexed at God's ways, well, you're holier than the Son of God, who on the cross cried out, my God, why? David begins to reckon with the reality that he had sinned, and yet judgment was coming upon the nation. How are we to understand this? Well, interestingly, God doesn't explain himself to David. God doesn't say, "Now, David, let me explain to you why this had to be." There's no explanation. Explanations wait for the time when we are capable of understanding. But I do think, if we take this in the light of the whole of Scripture, we need to then see that in this situation, David was no mere man. He was Israel's king. He was the representative head of Israel. He was the embodiment of Israel. Remember how this representative principle operated in David and Goliath. There was an agreement. If Goliath won, all the Philistines would win. If David won, all of Israel would win. He went forth as the representative head of all of Israel. His victory would be their victory, his loss would be their loss. You see, God operates so often in Scripture under what we might call the representative principle. In Adam, all die. Adam was constituted by God, the representative head of humanity. In Adam's sin, we all sinned. You might say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Hold on. It also says, and in Christ we'll all be made alive. If it wasn't fair for God to join us federally to Adam, we cut ourselves off from salvation. We can't save ourselves. By the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many have been made righteous. Christ's representative headship wins us salvation. The one stands for the many. Remember how it was with Achan in Joshua 7. They had captured Jericho. And they thought, right, boys, Ai will be no sweat. Let's go. But you see, Achan, one man, had done what God had forbidden him to do. He had taken some of the booty of Jericho for himself. And Achan's sin brought God's judgment on all the people. God is angry, so it says in Joshua 7:1, with all of Israel because of Achan. Now you see, the same principle operates in a sense today with our members of Parliament. We suffer because of the representative principle. I don't think my MP has ever voted in the House of Commons the way I would want him to vote. Especially on moral matters. Clearly it seems to me here, David is standing for Israel. That's not to say that there may well have been the fact that Israel was implicated in David's sin. It may be that the people, for all we know, were happy to go along with the census. My, we're becoming something of a people, aren't we? We're making a name for ourselves in the Middle East. Boy, we're showing these Philistines and Moabites. That may well be an undercurrent. But this representative principle, I think, is a very solemn warning to us. It's a solemn warning to parents that the headship we manifest in our homes may be under God responsible for bringing blessing to our home or judgment to our home. I don't think that's putting it too strongly. I don't simply mean that by setting the wrong kind of example, we set in motion the ripple effect. Nor do I want you to think I'm equating blessing and judgment with observable signs. But God does deal in terms of his covenant representatively. Children of believing parents are brought into the world with the inestimable blessing of being engrafted into the covenant of grace, simply because in God's mercy he has chosen to operate on the representative principle. Maybe there's much here that leaves us daunted and perplexed, but we should be deeply exercised that our lives, my life, your life, has the potential for bringing blessing or ill to others. Achan's sin brought a blight to the whole people. Wouldn't be the first time that the sin of a preacher brought a blight to the whole congregation. And so those of us who have representative responsibilities as elders, Sunday school teachers, we need the more to guard our hearts. The next thing we need to ponder here is God's grief. Going back to verse 15. God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem, but as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity. Now, obviously, human language is being used to convey the unconveyable. It's not that God was caught on the hop. It's not that God hasn't anticipated the calamity. God knows the end from the beginning. What we have here highlighted for us is that God's exercise of holy judgment is neither arbitrary nor cold. It pains God, if we can speak thus, to the core of his being, to exercise judgment. Mercy is God's proper work, as one of the Puritans put it. Judgment is his strange work. God would rather be merciful than judge. It grieved God. It pained God. A bit like, it's a poor illustration, a parent. Any parent that can happily and easily discipline their child has something profoundly wrong with them. However righteous the judgment, however right and proper the punishment meted out, does it not pain your heart? But you know that if you didn't, you would be sacrificing long-term gain for what? For present peace. It's the pain of love. It's the daringness of God, willing to go to the limits, that his people might know that sin will destroy them eternally. How do you measure love? What do folk measure love by? Indulgence, what they do for their children, give to their children. I often think love can be measured by our willingness to risk the wrath of our children by bringing before them and by bringing to them and by pressing upon them the ways of God. And so when there is a conflict, love says, I will go the way of my God and risk the wrath of my child, because the way of my God is the only way that will bring my child to glory. God does delight in mercy. That's what David recognized. Your mercies are very much. In this context, you'll notice we are confronted with this angel, an angel sent from God, who is bringing this divine calamity upon the people. Verse 14, 15. And then into verse 16, where David looks up and sees the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. The sight of this angel, this divine messenger, for that's what the word means, a divine messenger, profoundly humbles David and the elders, you'll notice. And no wonder, to be confronted with this heavenly messenger standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword symbolic of judgment in his hand extended over Jerusalem, as it were, the judgment has been stayed, if not yet stopped, not till the end of the chapter that the sword is sheathed, causes David and the elders to fall face down. They are profoundly humbled. And it seems to me that here, in a sense, is the climax of the great message that God is imprinting upon the national life of his people. He is saying, the God with whom you have to do is not only the covenant God who brought you out as on eagle's wings from Egypt, not simply the covenant God who has preserved you and kept you and bore with you, not even the covenant God who has promised you a Redeemer, but I am a covenant God who must execute judgment and sin. Now let me say again, that is no different from the teaching of the New Testament. Luke 12, the words of our Lord, do not fear those who after killing the body can do nothing else to you. Fear him, that is God, who after killing the body can cast body and soul into hell. Hebrews 10:31, our God is a consuming fire. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now you see, that's so startling for us because this is one of the missing notes in modern church life. We want a God who is comfortable to live with, a God who will indulge us and who will be benign, a God who will wink at our sin. But this is a God of our own imagining, not God as he is. Do we sufficiently reckon with God as he is? How easy it is to become comfortable with God. Don't get me wrong, I think God wants us to rejoice in knowing him. He wants us to experience the delight of being his children. He wants us never to forget for a moment that he is the God before whom the unfallen angels veil their faces, and who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. Then finally, briefly, David's purchase of Araunah's threshing floor, verses 18 following. The key verse, I think, is verse 24, because what these verses are doing is simply helping us to see why the temple was located where it was, the temple where the offerings would be made for atonement for sin. This great provision of God for his people was made in the place where the angel stood in judgment. In a sense, judgment was stayed and mercy was brought in. The key verse, I think, is verse 24. I want just briefly to touch on it, where David replies to Araunah's offer to give him all that he needs for nothing. He says, no, I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. He is saying to Araunah, if I give anything to the Lord, I'll pay the full price. I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And if nothing else, we can take away with us simply this, that in our giving to God, whether it be of our monies, our time, our energies, our homes, our givings to God have to cost us. If they are not sacrificial, they're nothing. That's the great principle, it seems to me, of biblical giving. If our givings are costing us nothing, and I'm not simply speaking about money, that's the least important of our giving. The giving of our hearts will take care of the money. The giving of our time, energy, leaving aside things we would love to do the things that need to be done. If it costs me nothing, I won't give it. Wasn't that God's complaint with his people in Malachi? Oh, you're bringing all this to me, says God. But the truth of the matter is, you're giving me second best. You're not giving me the first fruits, the firstlings, the best and the choicest. David's desire to give a burnt offering and a fellowship offering surely simply expresses acknowledgement, A, first of all, in the burnt offering that he must be wholly given up to the Lord, and in the fellowship offering that he needs to be restored to fellowship with God and through sacrifice, for without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. And these sacrifices pointed forward to the great sacrifice, to him who would give himself holy, and who would by his sacrifice make fellowship between man and God. And so David builds this altar to the Lord and establishes the place. First verse of chapter 22, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering to Israel. And it's after the offerings are made, verse 27, that the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. I know this has been a difficult, perhaps perplexing chapter. The last thing I want to say is this. This chapter occurs after a period of remarkable blessing for David and Israel. For a previous years, perhaps, they had won victory after victory after victory. It was at a time of unparalleled expansion that this tragedy, this calamity, came to Israel. And if that says anything to us, it simply says this: let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's a tremendous danger of becoming less vigilant, less watchful, less prayerful, of becoming proud. We've grown. One or two people have been converted. One or two, mark you. One or two. And we think, well, you know, we're doing well. And we can become proud, high-minded, forgetful of God. God's ways are staggering. And that's why sometimes we have to simply put our hands to our mouths and exclaim within our souls, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the ways of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. And allow God to be God, and allow who he is to shape how we live.